Well, good. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 16 today. And believe it or not, this is the second last message that we're going to have in the book of Hebrews. I mean, next week is going to be the last message that we have, and then we're going to launch into the new series 3 weeks from now. And Rocky's here this morning. He'll be in here for in a couple of weeks to kick us off on the 17th. So looking forward to that as well, but want to finish the book of Hebrews well. And as we've really looked at the book of Hebrews, the first 12 chapters is just a ton of theology, a ton of doctrine along the way, just showing really the pictures of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fulfillments in Christ, all that the Old Testament sacrificial system could not do, the law could not do, Christ did accomplish in his finished work of salvation. And then as we started the last couple of weeks, and specifically in chapter 13, it is really heavy, heavy application, right? So here is what you need to know, and then here is chapter 13 is here is what you do in light of those things. And I think it's hard at times to really put ourselves in a Jewish mind and understand really how profound these truths would have been to them. And I think today's example is the passage today is a great example of that. And we'll get into some of those issues that they were facing. But as we look at today, I've entitled today's message, Strengthened by Grace. I think that'll be pretty obvious as we get into the text today where that comes from. But really, if we looked at last week, really the implications of the applications are really more about the one another's, right? So whether that's caring for people or providing for people, the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of the wedding bed, as well as listening and following and emulating those leaders that you have that have been faithful to the Lord in obedience to him. And really what the writer of Hebrews does in the rest of chapter 13, and specifically in his verses today, is he really turns our focus about our response then to God. Really our response then to the gospel and the work of the gospel and the implications here for these Jewish believers. So I'd like to read the passage today, and I'd like to get into it. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 through 16. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is bought are brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin or burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture. Pray that your spirit, as we'll learn today, might energize our actions, might give us clarity to it, that we might be doers of the word, faithful obeyers to you, and that you might work in our life to represent and witness to others, both in our actions, our conduct, and in our message. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews starts us off in verse 8, and he gives us what we're going to call our eternal constant, right? Our eternal constant. If you know anything about a constant is something that never changes. It's always the same. If you're an algebra person, which I was not, you know that in algebraic you have a number of different variables, that there is a constant that stays the same that typically you can use then to solve for what the actual variable is. But by definition, a constant is something that is unchanging in nature. It's unchanging in its value. It's unchanging in its extent. It is invariable. It is always going to be true. Buildings are built with these algebraic equations, these geometrical equations with these constants. Life-saving drugs are created utilizing equations of chemistry made up of constants. Our own world and universe are built on constants. Sun rises, the sun sets, change the seasons, everybody is born, everybody dies. These are things that are constants in life. Yet there is one constant that is crucial to our salvation and to our spiritual life, and that is salvation through Christ alone. Now understand that these Jews had really only known an old system. It's ceremonies, it's laws, it's sacrifices, it's rituals. And now those things were gone as they trusted in Christ. And if these Hebrews that were under this ridicule, under this persecution, to be forced back into those laws and rituals were to persevere, they, along with us, are to obey these commands here given in chapter 13. If they are to endure suffering, if they are to walk faithfully, there must be the one they can look to, one who is constant, one who is true, one who is always the same, who is never changing, who is eternal. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work. But if you're like me, if we're looking at a chapter on application, chapter 13, why does the author all of a sudden in the middle of it insert this phrase that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Especially when he's already commented and commentated so much on who Christ is. Why here in the specific section does he use that? Well, I think he does it really for three specific purposes is why he interjects this truth here amidst these commands. I think number one is it serves as a summary of the entire book of Hebrews. If you look at the superiority of Christ, again, the whole book is an explanation of how Christ is better than the Old Testament. How the Old Testament sacrificial system, whether it be the utensils themselves or the axe or the high priest or the sacrifices, were all just types or pictures of who Christ would be and all that he would accomplish. The Old Covenant was a temporary system. Christ in his person and covenant abides in all of these generations. He's not temporary. In his person, not only in his person, but his sovereignty itself extends from eternity past to eternity future. But also, I think number two is why he interjects us here in these commands is to provide a better leader for the believers to imitate. As we saw last week in verse 7, he's encouraged then to imitate the faithful leaders who have so faithfully put into action and obeyed the Lord. But the reality is, just like any person, those people will pass away and they are not perfect as Christ is. So the writer of Hebrews then draws their attention back to the perfect Christ, who is the same again yesterday, today, and forever, to give them confidence and one they can look to strive after to take on his characteristics. And the writer also wants them to know that while he is supported for, while he is cared for, these leaders that they have looked up to and upheld all those faithful believers before them, as we saw in chapter 11, they can have the confidence now to know, even amidst this persecution, that the same God and the same Christ who supported them will support them as well as they faithfully obey him and as he cares for them in each of their individual lives. And I think thirdly, though, the reason he interjects this here is that this truth is going to serve as a foundation to obey these other commands, as we'll look at today. One cannot obey what he does not know. One cannot have confidence in temporary things. One cannot deal with sin and suffering. One cannot walk in faithful obedience and constant praise apart from the belief that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John Calvin says this specifically of this particular verse. He says, "The only way which we can persevere in the right faith is to hold on to the foundation and not in the smallest degree depart from it. For he who holds not to Christ knows nothing but mere vanity, though he may comprehend heaven and earth. For in Christ are included all the treasures of celestial wisdom." This then is a remarkable passage from which we learn that there is no other way of being truly wise than by fixing all of our thoughts on Christ alone. Think about the Jewish context. What were they hanging on to? The old system, right? The tradition, right? And as Calvin mates here, essentially to hang on to anything but Christ itself is mere vanity. It's mere just wind, as it were. It wasn't enough to believe in God. It wasn't sufficient to believe that the Old Testament system could permanently deal with sin. They must hold fast to and obey the teachings of Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. A.W. Pink says this, "It is only by holding the head, submitting to his will, receiving his doctrine, obeying his precepts, that we shall be fortified against false teachers and persevere to the end." Well, with this foundation laid of Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, Then the writer of Hebrews then lays out for our Jewish believers the response that they have to God. Number one is that he wants them to pursue doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity, verses 9 through 11. And he gives it to them in really two forms of a command. One is a negative command, and then one is, in a sense, a positive command. And the first command that he gives them in light of who Jesus is, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. That sounds familiar, isn't it? Where else have we seen some kind of a phrase like that? What book? James, right? See this over and over, being carried away by something. Well, the phrase carried away means to be misled into a new way of thinking. Misled into a new way of thinking. Literally, if we were to kind of put it in kind of an imagery type form, it would say this: it is to take you into a realm of belief that is opposed to biblical doctrine, to where you never experience the true impact of biblical Christianity. Let me repeat that again. It takes you into a realm of belief that is opposed to biblical doctrine so that you don't experience the impact of knowing true biblical doctrine. To use a Twilight phrase, it's as if you live in a parallel universe than the rest of the Christians. And really, it's not truth at all. Jude described these false teachers teaching this doctrine as clouds without water, meaning false doctrine, false teaching can do absolutely nothing in your life spiritually except bring you further from the truth. It has no spiritual help it can provide. And at times, false teaching has in it pieces of the truth, which potentially can entice people away. But understand that false teaching takes you into a whole nother realm, a whole nother experience. And unfortunately, it's one that can be damning. That is why it is so dangerous for those under false teaching. You know, it is almost humor sometimes that you can watch the TV or you can hear some of the things that are said, and you can almost chuckle kind of spiritually to say, do people really believe that? And I think the sad thing about it is that some people do. They buy into it wholeheartedly, they believe it, they orchestrate their lives, they obey those things. What the writer of Hebrews today is going to show us is that there is a damning end to those things. He describes the teaching, though, of us being carried away or potentially being carried away in two ways. He calls it varied. That's essentially just a version of Christianity where you take biblical doctrine, biblical truth, and you kind of intertwine it with additional type of non-truth and then present it. And then he also refers to it as strange teaching. These would be things that would be completely foreign to any kind of biblical doctrine whatsoever. So false teaching here specifically in this passage is not specifically stated, let's say like it is in the book of Galatians with like the Judaizers, but I think what is implied here is what we've seen in the book of Hebrews over and over, is that there are these teachings of the Old Testament, the teachings of these Judaizers and these traditions that they had created that they were being pursued and pushed upon these believers to fall back into. You know, sometimes we at the church are interacting with people in Sunday school or in church, people will ask the question, how come this church teaches so much doctrine, right? I mean, shouldn't you be out like doing something besides just teaching doctrine? But we'll understand this is that doctrine is the main battleground within the church. Bad doctrine produces bad belief. Bad belief produces bad conduct. Bad conduct produces an ungodly or potentially even an apostate church. Doctrine and biblical doctrine and the fight for biblical doctrine is where the battle is. This is where the fight is. And one of Satan's main objectives is to undermine the church via false teaching, to lead people astray, and then to make the church ineffective in its commission. Paul understood the seriousness of this danger. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, he says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you, or each one of you, with tears. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers about. Is he says, listen, there's going to be these traditions that are pushed upon you, this push to go back into the rituals, to go back into a works or a law-based type of salvation. And he says, you need to flee from those things. And instead of really being carried away by these Jewish traditionalists, the writer of Hebrews shows them how not to be carried away. And in the midst of that, shows the consequences of those who will continue on in that false teaching. So he also, not only does he give us the negative command of what we're not to do, but he also gives them the positive command. He says this, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Now the heart here is in contrast to being carried away. The heart here is the one that is strengthened, it is grounded, it is anchored. And what is it anchored in? It's anchored in the truth of who Christ is and all that Christ accomplished. Here, really, grace has two sides of the same coin, as it were. Number one, the grace that it's spoken here of is the grace that is shown to us in our regeneration. This is God's effectual call, God's sovereign grace, as he brings us then to salvation through the gospel. When God, again, works so in the heart of a sinner to show them their sin, to convict them of it, he does not come with rules and regulations and traditions to save them. He comes with redeeming, supernatural grace that redeems them, regenerates them, and gives them new spiritual life. Titus 3:5 tells us, he said, he saved us not on the basis of what? Of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Spirit. So in some sense, what he refers to here is that work that God did to regenerate us, to give us spiritual life. But there's also a second part that I think he has more in mind here is, and that is that it speaks of the ongoing work of grace in our life. We would say this is our sanctification or the continued work of the Spirit in our life. To kind of phrase it in one phrase, we might say this is all the work of the Spirit does post-regeneration to make me and you more like Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it in a very unique way in Colossians 2, verse 7. He says this, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." He uses really three different verbs. Number one, he says that you have been rooted. Right? So you think about a tree, right? Or a large plant that grows strong once its roots are built with depth and it's able to take on nourishment, true nourishment of the word. So it was in their hearts as they heard it, that the truth was planted on fertile soil and it built a root system to help them nourish them to grow into spiritual truth. So there is a rootedness as far as that goes. Number two is not only were they rooted in it, but they were built up in him. This means that they were strengthened in their faith because of a deeper knowledge of who Christ was. And he says, not only were you rooted, not only did you grow, he says, you were established in your truth. The establishment here literally means that this is a greater firmness of character. It went from necessarily just the mind into the actions, into the conduct. This was something that had overtaken them. The truth they came to know bore fruit, and that fruit grew more and more, and their lives reflected that truth. This is really, I think, what he has in mind more on the second side of this. Well, the question was then, well, how did they become this way? Did they get it through experience? Did they just kind of wake up one day and God kind of zap them with sanctification? No, he tells us. He says, just as you were what? Instructed. Just as you were instructed. How did they get there? They were given solid biblical teaching, solid biblical doctrine. They took it, they understood it, they applied it, and they grew. This is how they got there. They responded to the word of God taught accurately to them. When you think about really the means that God gives us to grow spiritually, we have what we call means of grace, right? The word of God is a means of grace, meaning that it is an instrument or a vessel that the Spirit can use when we read it, understand it, apply it to promote growth in our lives. This is how we are strengthened. Again, it doesn't happen through experience alone, although it can happen through experience as we apply the Word of God. It doesn't happen through secular philosophy. It doesn't even happen on our own thoughts or our own whims. It comes only as we hear the word of God and we apply the word of God. And the spiritual reality was these Jewish traditionalists didn't have that. They had a set of man-made rules that they had come up with, modifications from the Old Testament that they were imposing on all the believers to actually complete. And the spiritual tragedy is that it didn't drive them closer to God. It drove them further from God and the truth. Well, the reality is that when someone then rejects the truth, when some then takes on these human traditions or goes back to a works-based type of salvation, then there are real consequences for those type of actions. And what the writer of Hebrews does is here he pauses for us and he tells us really the consequences of Jewish tradition. So he said, I want you to be strengthened by grace. I want you to know the word, to apply the word, to grow in the word, all that about Jesus Christ. And then he says, it doesn't happen by foods, right? Through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So here in the indication, we get some indication as to maybe some of the false teaching that's going on or some of the legalism that's going on here has to maybe do with some dietary constraints or dietary traditions. As we'll see here in just a little bit, they may be referring to the actual food that was eaten by the high priest as well of that. But the reality is whatever that is, we're not exactly sure. But we do know that he told us how we are strengthened by grace, but he says that we know that we are not strengthened by grace through what? Foods, right? Foods, by this legalistic type of theology. And how beneficial were these dietary restrictions? How beneficial were these traditions? Well, he says, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The answer is there was no spiritual value whatsoever in keeping these. And apparently this was a big deal because it says they were so occupied by it. There were teachers here that were basically making a huge deal about what you ate, what you didn't eat, things that were clean, potentially unclean. You think about Peter, and we talked about this. It's hard for a Jewish mind or us to put ourselves in a Jewish mind to really understand the depth and the struggle potentially that could be here. I mean, you think about Peter, it took the Lord 3 times to basically tell him you can eat these things without Peter, until Peter actually did and felt comfortable doing that in good conscience. But not only did these traditions have no spiritual value, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that these traditions were damning to their soul. Verse 10, he says this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Again, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what I would say is there has been a lot of ink spilt as far as what the actual altar is, okay? And I'll kind of share some possibilities with you. I'll also kind of tell you what I believe it is and kind of teach my conscience on it. There are some that would believe that the altar that he refers to here is maybe the Lord's table, right? So part of the new covenant, as Christ brings that in, and in John chapter 17, that really what we're referring to is as we partake of the Lord's table, that really is truly the altar that he's referring to. Some would believe that it's the heavenly altar that we see in Revelation 6. There would be those who would say maybe the altar here is an image or a picture or a type of who Christ is. MacArthur would say that he actually believes that this is a literal Jewish altar in the context of the passage. You know, for me personally, what I would say is looking at these different options, I do believe what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is he's using this understanding of an altar here as really a type or a picture of who Christ is and what he accomplished. And I'll tell you a couple of reasons why I think that that is the case. I think number one is when you look at the book of Hebrews and its theme, over and over in the book, we see that Christ is really the anti-type or the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrificial system. And this includes the vessels themselves. You think about the altar, you think about the golden altar of incense, the candlestick, the showbread, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. These were all pictures of who Christ ultimately would become and provide for the people. The altar was, in a sense, a way to approach God. It was the means in which you came. It was the avenue in which you came. For it was there really that the Lord had promised to meet his people. Exodus 29:43 says, "At the altar, there I will meet with the children of Israel." So in a sense, there is, I think as he's referring to in the overall thematic scheme of the book, I think he's referring to here as picture as really Christ as this altar. But also I would say that really from Christ's own words, he proves that this as well. I think if you look at Matthew 23:19, he says, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" So what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to himself here as the altar that sanctifies, and he's referring to himself as the offering itself. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that those who reject Jesus, this altar, have continued in this tradition and find themselves separated from the fellowship of God. He says those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They're not part of the fellowship of God. They're not in God's kingdom. They're still hanging on to this self-righteousness. They've gone back into a system of legalism and tradition and self-righteousness, and this is a damning system. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. I won't spend too much time here because Tom teed it up very nicely for us this morning. But turning to Matthew chapter 7, and then we're going to switch over to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 13 as well. But looking in verses 15, let's go down to 21, right? In 13 starting with. So Tom talked about this morning, right? So entering through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and way is the broad that leads to destruction, for there are many who will enter into it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, or that's the understanding of trying to work one's way into heaven. Then he talks about the false prophets, the false teaching that would accompany, that would lead people as well, that they would pursue to take them to the other place. It would take them to hell itself. And then verses 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me then, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from you, you who practice lawlessness.'" So these are lawless practicers, as Tom talked about this morning. So understand really that the context here is he's talking to Jewish people, right? If we go back to chapter 6 and chapter 5, it's really just a straight rebuke on the actual hypocrites and the religious leaders of that day who were holding on then to these traditions that they thought could earn their way into heaven. And in Jesus' teaching, there would be those who would claim admittance into the kingdom based upon their merit and what they had done, and yet they are shut out of heaven. Well, what are the consequences? Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And Luke adds some additional commentary to this teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 28, he says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." So in verses 28 through 29 of Luke chapter 3, who will be in the kingdom? Who does he list? Specifically, by name though, who does he list? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. And then he talks about these people coming from the east and to the west, right? So the Gentiles coming then into then the kingdom itself. Have we seen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets before in the book of Hebrews? About chapter 11, right? The great hall of what? Faith, right? Faith. Chapter 11 was all about those who live by faith. They couldn't go back to Abraham. They couldn't go back to Isaac. They couldn't go back to Jacob. They couldn't go back to the prophets. They couldn't go back to the ceremonial law because Christ had fulfillment. And to do that then was to damn themselves. Because again, they were re-entering into a system then that made them work for their salvation to try to earn God's favor. And what Matthew and Luke tell us here is that that is impossible. And apparently from chapter 13 of Luke, there is an awareness to where they come into their judgment and they see them. And there is this remorse that they have so much that they are weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom. The point here is that this traditional view, this going back into the Old Testament, only leads to death. And what he wants these Jewish believers to find solace in and find confidence and fortitude in is that no matter what kind of pressure that they might face, they are to live separate from that. They are to speak out against that. They are to share the truth of the gospel with these individuals. And then verse 11 of chapter 13 of Hebrews goes on and says this, and the writer of Hebrews uses an illustration to explain this for us in a way that, again, we can picture it in Jewish mind. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, For because the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, in context here, the apostle is referring to the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement. Normally, when the priest would offer a sacrifice, he would offer the sacrifice, he would cook the meat, and then he himself would do what? He would eat of it. Here, specifically in this case, it has the imagery, the illustration that this is the Day of Atonement, and here's why. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would not partake of the meal. The meal was taken outside along with the carcass, and it was burned outside of the camp. The question is why? Well, because it was a sacrifice for God alone. It was a way that the high priest aligned himself with the people, and he confessed his own guilt before God, making himself unworthy to eat the sacrifice. And for the Jew to have peace with God, to come to this altar and eat as it were, he needed a unique sacrifice outside of what the Old Testament provided, and that was through Jesus Christ, who could fully atone for sin. And this was something that could not be done through the Old Testament system, but rather by the one who would suffer outside of the gates. And the spiritual reality is that as his followers, we are called then to suffer as well. And this gets into the next point that he wants them to pursue, is separating and suffering for our Savior. Separating and suffering for our Savior. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So verse 12 here refers then to the place of his death, Golgotha, which would be outside the camp, but it also refers then to the nature of his death and what his death accomplished. Remember back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, he says, for by what? One offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who are sanctified. What the Old Testament sacrifice had to do continually to cover sin, Jesus Christ could do permanently through his one and final sacrifice. Well, the question then is, what then is our response then? What was their response then to Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 13, he tells them. He says, so let us go out to him outside the camp and bearing his reproach. So he speaks of really two things here. Number one is he speaks of separation. And he uses the phrase, let us go outside the camp. The camp here, as again, has the Old Testament language of the nation of Israel traveling around the camp in which they would set up then the tabernacle and offer the sacrifices, and anything that was unclean was put outside the camp, right? That's where the lepers were. That's where the unclean animals were. Anything that was unclean was put outside the camp. But as we agree through kind of biblical history and Old Testament history, it really came to represent the Jewish community as a whole, the Jewish people as a whole. But more than that, it represented all the benefits and privileges that came with being a part of this community. I mean, for God's people, it was a pretty good life, right? Pretty close-knit group, well taken care of. But there was no need to be there because God wasn't doing his work in the camp anymore. He had done his work outside of the camp through the sacrifice of his son. And the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, states here, because Jesus has paid such a high price to accomplish our salvation, that we need to separate ourselves from the privileges and benefits of the community and live outside of the camp. Again, the apostle here is not speaking of removing oneself from the world physically. We can never do that. Or from never having contact with unbelievers. What he's referring to here is removing oneself from the world's system, from the world's system. In the context of the Jewish mind, they got this pretty quickly. To be outside the camp means you gave up privileges, you gave up benefits, because you chose not to live like the rest of the Jewish traditionalists. To cross the line from Judaism to Christianity brought serious consequences: rejection of family, of rejection of friends, rejection of an entire community, and persecution. But even as Gentile believers, we are called to do the same thing. We are called to live differently the way that the world lives. And I want you to ask yourself these questions about your own life and about your own faith. Is number one is, who do you most resemble? Who do you most resemble? Who do I talk like? Who are the majority of my acquaintances or friends? Do I resemble the world, or do I resemble the Lord himself, at least in growing measure, to who he is? Number two is, where do my time and resources go? Where do my time and resources go? A good way to do this is, you want to track what you love, track your checkbook, right? Track your credit card. Look at the line items. Your money will, in a word, oust you as far as what you love and what you don't love. Number three is, what activities get you the most excited? What activities get you the most excited? What do you love participating in? Does it involve the church and spending time with believers? Or is it involved in worldly activities and with unbelievers? Number four, these are all questions I've asked myself. When was the last time an unbeliever came to you and commented on the difference that they see in your life? When was the last time? What the writer of Hebrews tells them is that these Jewish Christians were to live outside the camp. They were to separate themselves from the association with the benefits of living in this community for the sake of living godly lives. And they had to do so while at the same time living amongst a community that hated them and wanted to persecute them. And he calls us to the same thing. And I think that so many times that the reason that we don't look like that is because we pursue the things of the world. Understanding that, though, also, we would also face the same ridicule that Christ did. So not only do we separate ourselves going outside the camp, we also will suffer and also bearing his reproach. Again, to give up the privileges and benefits of this world, it may cost you everything to do that. You can guarantee for sure that it will bring you ridicule and persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be what? Loved? Comforted by the world? Nope. They'll be persecuted. Much of what we hear today speaks really nothing of separating from the world and being ridiculed, although what you see in the church today is more of an inclusivity, right? Let's bring more of the world into the church to where you can't tell the difference between who the church is and who the world is. Believers today look more like the world than they ever have. And maybe you say, I don't really face persecution. I don't really face ridicule. John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, the reason why more Christians are not persecuted is simply because so few are truly godly, truly living outside the camp of the world. May that never be said of us, for sure. Well, how are we able to do this? How are we able to keep such a perspective to say that we can live and give up the benefits of the world and yet somehow obey Christ in the midst of it? Well, verse 14 answers the question for us. It says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Understand this, any ties that you have to the world will not be there in eternity apart from the Lord's grace. And the only opportunity for those individuals to be there in eternity is that we start living godly lives to where they are confronted by our conduct and our message that is consistent with that conduct. They evaluate their own life and the Spirit makes them aware of that, and they come to us and they say, how must I be saved, right? And I think what he has in mind here in verse 14 is he's going back to Abraham in chapter 11, verse 10, when in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, actually, he says, by faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Did Abraham have a pretty good life in Ur before he got called out? It's pretty sweet, right? Pretty prosperous, had a lot of resources, benefited from the privileges of being a part of this, again, pagan community of the world. And yet God calls him out by his grace, forms a covenant with him, and yet he wanders as a nomad for his entire life. Why? Because it tells us, by faith, he was looking to what? To heaven, to a new city, not a temporal one, but one that was eternal. Do you struggle and find yourself being satisfied with this life? Do you struggle to keep your perspective? Read Revelation 20 and see what it looks like for the world, this temporary world, to be burned up, and for all those who remain in the camp of the world to punish eternally. That'll give you some perspective. What if you're not in that camp, but maybe you're just struggling amidst ridicule? Maybe you're struggling against persecution for those people who are just bombarding you with persecution for choosing to live outside of the camp, to live not in the world. Read Revelation 21 through 22. See the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling in the very presence of God, seeing and beholding the face of Christ, your Savior. But even though the Old Testament had been done away with, the Old Testament system had been done away with, there are sacrifices that these Hebrew believers and you and I can carry out that do indeed really please God. And he gives those to us. Number one is that we can offer continual praise. Offer continual praise. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. What's the vessel that we have to go through to praise God appropriately? It tells us through Christ, right? You can't get there another way. God doesn't accept that kind of praise and worship. He comes through, you have to come through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Characteristics of this praise are that they are continual. They don't stop. And it's a sacrifice because it's not always easy to praise God when things aren't going so great. Literally, the word continual means to be wholeheartedly praising God in every circumstance. When you miscarry, or when you're blessed with a kid by birth or by adoption, when you watch your kid or grandchild play soccer or sports and be involved in the things that they love to do, or whether you're caring for your child or grandchild who needs round-the-clock medical attention, when you get a job promotion, or if you lose everything, when you celebrate 50 years together with your spouse, or you live the last 20 without them, when you get the news that your cancer is gone, or when you get the news that you're given just a few weeks to live, the reality here is that we are to praise God for that continually. Our praise is to be full. It is to be in every circumstance filled with thanks, as he says. Thanks. Paul said this, he's saying, I think he said it best in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He said, in what? In everything we give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We give praise in good times? Sure. We give praise in the bad times? Well, Paul says that we are too. And the reason that we're to give thanks is because it is the will of God in our life. It doesn't make it easy, but God in his uniqueness shows his mercy, he shows his compassion, he shows his presence and support in those times. And there is, even amidst great sorrow, there is great blessing as well. And it talks about that we actually verbalize this. This isn't just something that when I grew up, there were guys that would never sing in the congregation, and you'd ask them, hey, you know, how come you don't sing? They're like, I'm singing in my heart, right? Well, you're never really commanded to sing in your heart. There's a lot of things that you're called to do in your heart, but singing is not one of them. So why is vocalizing this praise so important? Well, Tom touched on this a few weeks ago, so I won't spend too much time there, but number one is it reveals what's in our hearts, right? Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but rather what? That's right. So as we sing out to God, as we praise him, it reveals what is truly in our hearts. And then number two, even though you're not singing, potentially, as you hear others sing, it helps them to rehearse God's goodness and to give thanks to God because of that. I can tell you there have been times in our life when we have struggled, and being there in service and hearing people sing and hearing people praise the Lord has been an encouragement to us as well. And that's why it's also important. But not only should we offer a sacrifice of praise, but we are also to tangibly care for others as well. And we're also to pursue, as we said here, generous care in verse 16. And it says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. As MacArthur says, it goes beyond lip service to life service at this point. And this can be done really a number of ways, and there's a number of ways that Scripture outlines in this, but really there's a number of ways that we don't even have to think of because it happens in the church. MacArthur says this, the only acceptable sacrifice to offer to God with our hands is to do good to one another. To share, to minister in whatever ways we can to meet the needs of others in his name. And understand this, this is a very countercultural view from what the world shows. You know, it's easy in a time like this when we look at something like a Hurricane Harvey, which is just a tremendously tragic event. And what do you see? Everybody in the world gets together and wants to support the folks in that hurricane. I understand that Christians do this, and they do it well, and they do it with a greater purpose, but the world does it for a number of reasons. But understand that this is part of God's common grace to all mankind. The two biggest differences that Christians have in these type of care for the church and for others is, number one, is its motivation. Motivation that we do those things is done of a thanks for God for what he has done in our own life through Christ. So not only is it motivation, but number two is its proclamation. It's proclamation. That when we go and we minister and we care for those people, there comes with that a message of who Jesus Christ is. We're not there on some kind of philanthropic some type of humanitarian effort. We're there to minister and to care for, to show the love of Christ, and to give them the gospel. Well, in conclusion, let me share 3 points with you from today's message. Number one is, we are to live outside the camp of the world by being strengthened by grace. To live outside the camp of the world by being strengthened by grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, 15 through 18, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. It's not going to happen. You and I work with unbelievers. We live in unbelieving neighborhoods. We interact with the world. But he says, but I want you to keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. How does it happen? We are sanctified. What's the means of our sanctification? It's the truth of God. It's the means of grace that the Spirit uses both to strengthen us, to give us perspective, to give us understanding on how to deal wisely in the world. If we're to live in the world and do so in a pleasing way, we must be empowered by the Spirit through the Word of God to do so. Number two, tradition and legalism only produce more of the flesh. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. The system that these traditionalists were part of, the legalism that they're trying to impose on these believers, only does one thing. It increases the flesh and it increases their awareness of their need for Christ. You look at Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, as I tried to obey the law more, what did it do to him? It revealed his heart more and more that he could never do it. Paul, the more righteousness he tried to accomplish, it became to him, though, through the law and tradition, a greater visibility that he was far from it. And then number three, we are to practically care for those in the church of God. How do you do it? Here's just a few ways. You care for widows, you care for orphans, you care for the poor, you meet the needs of the saints, comfort those in distress, you clothe the naked, you feed the hungry. James 1:27. Isaiah 58, 3, 6 through 7, all kind of outline that for us, but that's not an exhaustive list. Think about the needs in this class that come up on a weekly basis. And this class has been really, really good about making those opportunities aware and meeting those needs. And that's what he has in mind here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that at some point, maybe we didn't live a traditionalist type of self-righteousness pursuit, but there was in our life a time in which we thought ourselves better than Christ. We thought ourselves in no need of salvation or forgiveness, and we were dead in our sins, blinded by our sins, and enslaved to our sins. And yet, by your grace, you awakened us, you gave us spiritual life through nothing but only of your free grace alone and your effectual call. And Lord, help us to recognize those areas in our life that we are like the world. Help us to evaluate our own heart and to take a step back and to evaluate our own lives and how we spend our money, who we spend our time with, who we do resemble, why unbelievers aren't coming up to us and commenting on the difference that we make and that we are. Lord, thank you also for your word and how it encourages us, how it strengthens us to face albeit suffering and persecution for our faith. Thank you also, Lord, that regardless of who we were before Christ, that we can both praise your name and we can both care for those inside the church, and not in a human way only, but, Father, spiritually, deeply committed with genuine love and concern and care for them because of what you have done in our life through salvation and the grace and mercy that you have shown us. We thank you for this great book. We thank you for your inspiration of it through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.